We are under God's wrath. We are at war with God. So the position of a natural man without God is not ambivalence towards God. And that's what people would generally understand, is that if you're not a Christian, you just, it is what it is. That's for you, but it's not for me. But that's not the picture that Paul develops. He says that you're at war with God. And so this concept of peace is the absence of war with God. Any history buffs here? Yes. All right, this question's for you then. August 14th, 1945. Okay. Anyone else? That date ring a bell? What happened on August 14th, 1945? What's that? End of World War II. That's Victory Over Japan Day. On that day, Japanese troops essentially said to the Allies that we give up. We surrender. So as that proclamation came over the airwaves, what were people thinking back home? Dads are coming home. Sons are coming home. Brothers are coming home from war. The war is over. Think about the weight lifted of that proclamation that this war that has consumed their lives, that so many have lost their lives in, is ending. Well, that's the proclamation that we get to a much greater extent here in Romans 5, that since we have been justified, it's already been done, we have peace with God. No longer at war with God, but we have peace with God. Once enemies, now reconciled, now at peace. Luther, in his commentary on this passage, goes back to Psalm 85. And the psalmist in Psalm 85 says that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss one another. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. And Luther says that this passage is the fulfillment of that psalm. That righteousness, that Christ has paid for our sins, he has been the righteous payment for what we have done, and through that we get peace. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. And I think that was just a beautiful image that we find from the Old Testament on this concept of having peace with God through what Christ has done for us. So that kind of summarizes those two verses, and then it goes on to talk about how we have access to God. So it's not just that the war is over, but it's that this nation that we were at war with, who is surely to defeat us, has now invited us to dinner. We're now invited to his table. Once enemies, now he spreads out the table for us, and we have access to God. So that's how we can think of this peace, and that through his grace we have access to him. Paul will go on, and these next few verses, we won't get into a whole lot for time's sake, but he says that another benefit of that is that we have hope and joy and suffering, and the fruit of the justified Christian is joy. That knowing we have peace with God, we can certainly endure suffering because of the knowledge that we are justified with God and that we have that hope. He'll go on to talk about how while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, this idea that it wasn't anything we've done. It wasn't when we started getting the law right that Christ died. But that while we were wicked, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Any questions or thoughts on those first few verses before we move on to our second key text? Make sense? No? Yes? Snyder Marks? It's all welcome. All right, well, we'll have opportunities for more questions if anyone have them. Would someone read chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. That'll be kind of the next section that we'll dig into. Thank you. Thank you. So in these verses, and really over this next section of verses throughout the rest of the chapter, Paul develops and emphasizes this idea further that justification cannot come by works of the law. And he does it in kind of an interesting way in developing several themes. And on your handout, I've got some terms that I want to explain this morning that I think will help us understand this passage a little bit better. And these terms are ones that theologians have developed out of this passage and others. And we'll look at the Westminster Confession as well and see how our doctrinal standards support these terms. So the first is original sin. Someone like to take a shot at a definition of original sin? Say again. Sin that we're born with. Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. So oftentimes this idea is thought of as the first sin, and that's not necessarily wrong, but what we're talking about is the idea that we're born with sin, that we're born into a state of sin. And I'm going to kind of give a broad definition if it's helpful, that original sin is the universal participation of human beings in the fall of Adam. The universal participation of human beings in the fall of Adam. So like you said, because of what Adam has done, because of his sin, we are born sinful. So that's the idea of original sin. We'll come back to that. Second is imputation. Anyone want to give a shot at imputation? Jeremy hit on this a little bit last week. If original sin is a $3 term, this is what, like a $5 or $6 term? Something? We get. Are you talking about the term or just the exam in general? So imputation, again, this is kind of a broad definition, but it's the attributing of a verdict or quality from one party to another. The attributing of a verdict or quality from one party to another. And again, that's general, and we'll get more specific with that. So in the case of this passage, Adam's sin is imputed to us. We get the guilty verdict of his sin by virtue of being born. Okay, so that's the relation between original sin and imputation, and we'll develop these concepts a little bit more. The third is federalism, and Jimmy's going to give the definition for federalism. Yep, sure, that's fine. By way of analogy, that's a good excuse. So we'll let Jimmy get through. That's good. That's profound. So we'll define federalism like this: that it refers to representation with one person acting on behalf of others. So one person acting on behalf of others, we can think of this politically in a way that we elect representatives. This is going to break down really fast. But we elect representatives to hopefully carry out the desire and the will of the people on their behalf. And we get a say in that. And federalism, as we understand it biblically, is the idea that someone represents us and works, so to speak, on our behalf. And this text, and how these terms come together, let's do it this way. Original sin is imputed to us because of federalism. Because Adam is our federal head. He has acted on our behalf. So because of what Adam has done, we are guilty. And here's how Paul makes this argument in these verses, that Adam, the first human being in the garden, acted as our federal head, and the guilt of his sin is applied to us. Now, we saw in week one that we are all guilty under the law. All right, so from Moses to us now, we're guilty. We don't have a whiteboard, but pretend there's a timeline, okay? So we have Adam, we have Moses and the giving of the law, Exodus 20, Sinai, and then we have us over here, okay? So in week one, we saw from Moses to us, we're all guilty. The law has been given, and we're all condemned by the law. Does that make sense? What Paul does is says, well, what about before that? What about when there was no law? How does that work? Let's just walk through these verses together. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So maybe an analogy for this would be, I think it's Montana that up until recently didn't have speed limits. Is that Montana? Is that right? I think they recently put in speed limits. They're like 150 now, 80. But up until like last 5 years or something, they didn't have speed limits. So you couldn't speed in Montana. There was nothing telling you what speeding was. Nothing defined speed. And yet, what Paul, and again, this analogy is a little bit crude, but what Paul is saying here is even though there was no speed limit, everyone's speeding. Why? Because the first guy that went through was speeding. So, is that helpful at all? Like, if there's no speed limit, how do you speed? So this is what Paul is addressing here. That, okay, death reigned and sin reigned from Adam to Moses, verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And what he means there is that Adam did have a law to transgress against. What was that law? And specifically, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. This, you can't do that. So there was a law there. But everyone from Adam to Moses were living in sin, it says. Sin was reigning, death was reigning, and yet there was no law for them to break. But Paul says here, even in the absence of law, they're condemned. Death is reigning. Why? Because of original sin. Because of federal headship. Because of our participation in Adam. So does that sound fair or popular? I mean, put on your rugged American individualism and think about that. We're guilty because of what Adam did? John Chrysostom says this about this passage. He says, it is clear that it is not the sin which comes from the transgression of the law, but the sin which derives from the disobedience of Adam, which contaminates all things. So it's not our individual transgressions that contaminate us only, but the fact that we are guilty in Adam. So I have one of my best friends back home is an agnostic and seems every day moves closer and closer to atheism. And there's lots of reasons for that. But one of the things he continues to say is, does it seem at all fair that over one little sin someone can be condemned to hell? And what he's actually getting wrong is it doesn't take one. That we're born condemned. We're born as representatives, represented by Adam and what he did. But Paul at the end kind of sheds a little bit or shows a little bit of light at the end of this dark tunnel. In verse 14, he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul is beginning to set up a solution for this problem. And I'll just say this as we kind of intro this last section, that we need to be careful. Though it's offensive and though it seems unfair, we need to be careful to not reject this notion of federal headship. Because if we do reject that, then we reject ultimately our only hope of salvation. And that's what Paul is getting at here through this discussion about Adam and original sin and our condemnation. Let's move to key text number three. Any questions there? Any questions? All right, well, we'll move on and we'll have a few moments at the end if there are any. Would someone read for us? Let's go ahead and just read the remainder of the chapter, so 15 to 21. Anyone feeling particularly confident in their reading ability this morning? Thank you, Kaylee. Thank you. So Paul sets up this idea, this difficult doctrine of original sin. And real quick, I just want to look at the Westminster Confession and how it talks about original sin. This is chapter 6, starting in section 2. By this sin, referring to the sin of Adam, they fell from original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So speaking of our original parents, Adam and Eve, and then section 3, it says, they, being the root of all mankind, getting it federal headship, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, which is us, descending from them by ordinary generation. So just by being born, we're born under Adam. We're born into his sin. And then in this section, which Kaylee just read, Paul explains this idea of Adam being a type of the one to come, Adam being a type of Christ. And what he actually says is this whole idea of federal headship is good news for us. Because as we've well established in the first few chapters, the law can't save us because we're unable to keep it. So we need something greater than the law. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're condemned. We're firstly condemned by our union with Adam, and then we all certainly confirm it, right, through our own sin and our own disobedience to the law. But this is what Paul sets up. This is what he says. And this is what he means by that Adam is a type of the one to come. That the way God saves us through Christ corresponds to the way we were condemned through Adam. I'll say that again. The way God saves us through Christ corresponds to the way we were condemned through Adam. Or another way of saying it, justification unto life corresponds with condemnation unto death. So if we have explained, as we said, at its deepest root, our condemnation comes not from what we have done individually, right? We've set that up. Our condemnation comes not from what we have done individually, but at its root comes from what Adam has done. Imputed sin, federal headship, original sin, these ideas that we have expounded on. But our justification, in the same way, at its deepest root, comes not from what we have done individually, but from what Christ has done on our behalf. So that's what he's setting up here. Just as our condemnation comes not from what we do individually, at its root, at its core, but from what Adam did, just so our justification through faith comes not by what we do individually, but what Jesus has done on our behalf. So that's how this concept works itself out, that Adam is a type of the one to come. That through faith, Christ becomes our federal head. We leave this relationship with Adam, and we enter into Christ being our federal head, and his actions, his work being imputed to us. Theologians call this double imputation. Calvin called it the wondrous exchange. That through faith at the cross, Christ gets our sin. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness, his act of obedience, is imputed to us. We make that exchange that, as Paul says elsewhere, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, and leaving that relationship with Adam, all through faith. Not anything we can do, because we can't fulfill the law. And even if we could, we've inherited original sin, but through what Christ has done on our behalf, which is what the prophet Isaiah gets at in Isaiah 53 when he says, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So we find double imputation in the Old Testament, looking forward to this great, wondrous exchange that we get because of federal headship. So this is why we shouldn't reject the federal headship of Adam, because it is a type of our salvation, that through federal headship under Christ, we get salvation. So again, just by virtue of being born, condemned. But by virtue of being born again through faith, life. And this is what Jesus is getting at in John 4 with this conversation of Nicodemus, that one must be born again. One must be born from above, because the first birth condemned, but the second birth brings new life. Which brings us back to Paul's thesis in chapter 1, that the gospel, this news, this proclamation that we have peace with God because of what Christ has done, and it's applied to us through faith, is the power of God for salvation. The law is not the power of God. Our good looks, not the power of God. Only the gospel is the power of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Any questions or points of clarification from those verses? Yes. Yeah, great question. So imputation is the applying of something, whether it be Adam's original sin or Christ's righteousness, to us. All right, so it goes one way. In double imputation, we're speaking of two-way imputation, that our sin is imputed to Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to us. So it's imputation times two. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, great question. Yes. I think that applies. I was more speaking generally, but I think that's a great way of thinking about it that we often think about. But if you're parents, you know pretty fast that's a load of garbage. But just the idea that, especially as Americans, that no one acts for us. We're completely autonomous. We get to decide our fate. We're in control. Which ultimately, Paul is saying, no, you don't want that either. That's bad news. we need this idea of covenant and this idea of federalism and federal headship. Does that help? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great question. Well, it sounds nice. Yeah, the idea, and I think people can take this and do take this, that Paul's wording here sounds a lot like universalism, which all have died in Adam, but all, everyone, have life in Christ. So they take out this need for faith in Christ and say that Jesus saves everyone. So that's universalism. And I would say we need to appeal to the rest of the book and the rest of the Council of Scripture. And I think Paul's wording here is rhetorical, meaning he's trying to really set up this parallel for us between Adam. So he uses words like all die and all live, or in the same way many have died, many will live. So we should think of these as almost literary devices for us to grasp this parallelism, but we can look elsewhere and see the requirement for faith, not as a work, but something that God sovereignly gives as a requirement. And even in this passage, that's such a great question. There's places where Paul seems to identify the sum, and we've already seen him talk about condemnation being under wrath. So would that even exist after Jesus came, if that was the argument Paul was trying to make? So I would say we need to appeal to the greater picture of the book, and this will be, I think, more explicit in the coming weeks, hopefully. But that's a great question. Does that help? Yeah, great question. Jimmy will answer that. My answer to that is that God is good and righteous and sovereign. And so how does that work itself out here? I think we could spend a long time debating it and thinking about it. But we trust in God's election and that he's the giver of faith. And can an infant have faith? Sure. Is it any more miraculous for me to have faith? I mean, my wife would say, no, you should meet this guy. So for any of us to receive the gift of faith, it's a miracle. And so I would say infants can do that too. So I don't think this discounts the salvation of infants by any means. And there's a lot of different implications for this when we think through covenant and all of these things. It's a great conversation to have, but I would say my brief answer for us was that we have to trust in God's goodness, we have to trust in God's sovereignty, and the fact that he is just. And that's how I would answer that, which ultimately isn't super helpful or specific, but and we can discuss that further, because it's a great question. Yeah.